Well, now, I would like to invite your prayers for our preachers who are doing this series on these Old Testament characters. I found this extremely tricky because we've been asked, and I think it's a very good endeavor, this, not to just preach on one particular passage or take one item and expound a particular incident in a character's life, but to look at the whole life of the character. The point being an attempt for all of us to get a sweep of the Old Testament story so that we understand what God's been up to down the years. Good idea, don't you think? But mighty difficult to preach on, I'll tell you. Because I've got to deal with Daniel, all of him, in 20 minutes. Well, actually, I should do well. I'm watching the clock. But what it necessarily means is that you preach differently. Instead of taking a passage and digging at it, which I love doing, and putting points and illustrations and stories and jokes and everything in, all of that lot has to go. So you strip it down so that the story is the illustration. So we're going to look at the first six chapters of Daniel today. Chapters 7 to 12 are really a series of visions that Daniel has, but the narrative is in the first six chapters, all right? So we'll see how we get on. I think we better pray, haven't we? Pray for the preacher. Lord, we do want to know more about the history of your work amongst your people down the years. We want to understand it better because we know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, help us and help us week by week as we look at these Old Testament characters to see just the wonder of your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm always a bit sad about Daniel. We've had chapter 6 read today. If you ask anybody, what do you know about Daniel? It's Daniel on the... Of course, everybody knows it, because we learned it in Sunday school, didn't we? But so often, Daniel is reserved as a Sunday school character with the lion's den. And there's probably one other... I would guess most of us have this one other incident in the 12 chapters of Daniel that we're aware of and we know about. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. You see, you all know. You all learned it in Sunday school. But actually, there's a great deal more to Daniel than that. Let me just tell you quickly where we are. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades Judah, takes over Jerusalem, and drags his citizens into exile. And he looks, we read in chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you might find it helpful to flip around. We are going to have to flip around. And he looks for the finest young men. The master race he's after. Anyone else heard of that one? He wants to find that those who look the most handsome, the brightest, the most intelligent, and he wants to take them back to Babylon and educate them. It's uni time, big time. And so begins Daniel's rise to fame, because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've got other names, but those are the names that are given to them by the Babylonians. Daniel becomes prime minister under four kings, and spends his entire life, because he's an old man by the time they get back to Jerusalem again, 75 years in exile. And he's PM under four or five wildly different kings. And I want to look at four characteristics of Daniel's life. And the first is that Daniel was one of the most blameless people you can find in the Old Testament. In fact, so many of the characters we looked at have their blemishes, don't they? But we can't find any with Daniel, can we? Just look at our passage this morning. Chapter 6, verse 3. Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers, the satraps, by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And at this, the chief ministers and satraps are so jealous that they tried to find grounds to charge against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They couldn't find any corruption in him. He was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, they said, unless it's something to do with the law of his God. I think he's just about the most blameless character you can find in the Old Testament, isn't he? He is a remarkable man. I am quite looking forward to meeting Daniel in heaven, actually. We could find no fault in him. There's only one other person I can remember of whom that was said. It says in verse 4, he was reliable and trustworthy. And verse 3 has an interesting phrase here. Daniel so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities. Another way of translating that, exceptional qualities are super in themselves. But another way of translating that is his excellent spirit. In other words, sometimes, you know, I think holiness can be pretty awesome. But there's something about Daniel's spirit, actually, that makes him attractive. And he's thorough in his work. We can find corruption. He's not negligent. He clears his desk at night. He does the job properly. Now, are you known at work for your excellent spirit, your exceptional qualities, your diligence, and your competence? Wow, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? First of all, he's blameless. I'm on number two already. I'm not doing badly, am I? Number two, he was faithful to God. We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Because they knew he was utterly faithful to his God. He honored God throughout his life. We'll look in a minute right back to the very beginning, decades earlier. And he's done it all the way through. He acknowledged that God alone was the sovereign king. There was only one king he would bow to, and that was the living God. He'd seen it and proved it over the years. Let me quickly go through what these verses say. It says in 1 verse 2, it's God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who delivered Judah into the grip of Babylon. God sometimes in his sovereignty uses non-Christian people in his purposes. 1 verse 9, God causes the official to show favor to Daniel when he asks a special favor about the food, which we're going to come to in a minute. Verse 17, God gave these four splendid upright men knowledge and understanding, it says. In chapter 2, God reveals to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interprets it. Nobody else can. God gives Nebuchadnezzar dominion, power, and glory, we read. Yes, to a non-Christian king. And at the end of that chapter, he gives to Daniel and the other three the four top positions in the Babylonian Empire. God does all these things, and they're all mentioned in those first two chapters. God is sovereign, and it's God who puts Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, believe it or not, but it's also God who can raise up but also bring down. And later on in chapter 5, we see God put an end to this empire. Belshazzar is put to death, and so come the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius, which leads to the children of Israel going back to Jerusalem again. God is sovereign, and that's the reason that Daniel is utterly faithful to him, because he knows, and he's proved it throughout his life, that God's got a better plan. And God knows what he's doing. He's always in control, though it may not seem like it at the time. Secondly, Daniel is faithful to God. Thirdly, he's courageous. And I want to whip through these chapters just to show you enormous courage, which is, well, it's breathtaking really, isn't it? First of all, as in chapter 1, they're given special food. Of course, to the Jew, that was to defile yourself, and Daniel wouldn't have it. So he comes to the chief official who's in charge of them and asks if they might have the veggie option. And the official says, actually, I daren't, it's not more than my life's worth, because if the king saw you looking scrawny and found out why, I'd be for the chop. So Daniel says, well, give it a try. I tell you what, for the next 10 days, just give us veg, and if we look all right after that time, we'll see, shall we? So for 10 days, they eat nothing but veg, the four of them, and after 10 days, they look much brighter and healthier than the rest of them. But it took remarkable courage, because actually the chief steward may not have said that at all. Did it really matter? It's only eating a bit of this and that, isn't it? Does it really matter? Risky. Why risk so much for them something that didn't matter very much, did it? Well, may I suggest that if Daniel hadn't won that battle, he wouldn't have won the bigger ones later. The older Daniel, by the time we come to chapter 6 in the lion's den, he's an old man. The older Daniel would never have stood firm when faced with the lion's den if he hadn't learned as a young man to say no to a much more innocuous plate of meat. than he was at uni age at the time. If we don't learn to stick to our convictions over the small things, we shall not find the courage to do so when confronted by the bigger ones. So, my brothers and sisters, a question for you, which I've put on the questions for the groups. You might like to discuss them. What is your red line? We've heard a lot about red lines lately, haven't we? What's your red line? And why is it there? What are you willing to die for? That's what Daniel and his companions face. As C.S. Lewis once said, those who have nothing to die for have nothing to live for. He was courageous right from the very word go, in the very beginning. And then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. All his leading astrologers and so on are asked to come, and they haven't a clue. They can't do anything. So Nebuchadnezzar says, right, you're all for it. I'm going to put a lot of you to death. Daniel hears about this, and he goes and asks the king for time and tells him, I will receive from God the interpretation. And he does, of course. But it took enormous courage to do so. So it wasn't a particularly favorable interpretation. And then in chapter 4, there's another dream. And he has to be even braver here, because listen to what the interpretation is. This is what he says to the king. Chapter 4 and verse 24. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kings of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Do you hear that, king? Well, he could have just had him removed and executed instantly, couldn't he? Must have taken enormous courage, mustn't it? And when Daniel receives that interpretation from the Lord, maybe he's saying, Lord, must I pass this on? Enormous courage. And then we're going to come back to the furnace in a minute, because that, of course, isn't Daniel, it's the other three. The writing on the wall in chapter 5. By this time, we have a new and an even more corrupt king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, in chapter 5, takes all the gold cups and plates from the temple that they've pinched from the temple in Jerusalem years ago, and they have a drunken party, basically. And in the middle of this defiling of all these things, Belshazzar sees a hand writing on the wall, and some of us at Sunday school remember that one. I don't know whether any of you saw in August, William Walton's amazing cantata, Belshazzar's Feast, was broadcast on the proms on BBC Four. Did any of you see it? It was just absolutely stunning. But now here is Daniel, the old man. Again, all the famous astrologers are called to give the what does this mean? None of them can do it. And by this time, Daniel being an old man, nobody bothers with Daniel, except the queen remembers, Your Majesty, there's a fellow here, one of these Jews that used to be able to give interpretations. Try him. So Daniel is wheeled in. And one of the things I love about Daniel is that all the way through, he doesn't push himself forward, he waits. He trusts the sovereign God to put him in the right place when he wants him. And Belshazzar says to him, well, if you can do this, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Well, that's quite... he's been pretty high up, actually, under the other kings, hasn't he? But he's been forgotten when Belshazzar arrived. But not if he's going to get the interpretation of this right. Do you think that's somewhat desirous? Well, this is what Daniel says. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rules to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing. I don't want to be bribed. I don't want all this stuff. I don't want fame and fortune. But I will tell you what God says. And what does he say? At the end of the chapter, many, many tekel pass in. You've been weighed and found wanting. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom is going to be divided amongst the Medes and Persians. Time has come. Well, you'd need a bit of bravery for that, don't you? A bit of courage. Such a Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and that very night Belshazzar was slain, and Darius of the Medes and Persians takes over. Interesting in passing that Belshazzar, who's probably the worst of the kings in the time of Daniel, shows utter contempt for the living God with what he does with all these things from the temple. Will have nothing to do with Daniel's God until he gets this interpretation, and then all of a sudden, he showers God's prophet with honors. How fickle is humankind! A man may confidently toy with atheism and affirm that science has rendered it impossible to believe in the God of the Bible, but still be outraged when the vicar refuses to hold a Christian funeral for his partner. Been there. Or can dabble with the occult, and then when things go bump in the night at home and the children become psychiatrically disturbed, they're first to knock on the vicarage door and ask for prayer. I've been there too. How fickle is humankind. The courage that's required. And then, of course, we come to the lion's den, which we'll finish with in just a moment. But in between, in chapter 3, there is this incident that we all know well, of the fiery furnace. Where Daniel was at the time, we don't quite know. But Nebuchadnezzar builds this great statue to himself, really, and everybody has to bow down and worship when the trumpet goes. But, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't do it. And while we're on talking about courage, they showed enormous courage, didn't they? Let's just see what they had to say. In chapter 3, if you're not ready to fall down and worship, then I'm going to put you in the fiery furnace, says Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Sounds wonderful. It took some courage, didn't it? You see, these three have got to the point where to die is not the worst thing that could happen. It's going to happen sometime anyway. C.S. Lewis again. A person only begins to truly live when he has come to terms with his own mortality. I don't know whether I've got there yet, but I'd like to, wouldn't you? And people who have are an enormous inspiration to us, aren't they? And that's why we need to help one another with it. It mustn't be the non-topic of conversation. Why should it be? Listen. Maria, a Russian Christian nun in Ravensbrück concentration camp during the Second World War, was standing alongside a little Jewish girl who was being dragged off to the gas chamber. She was terrified. Maria put her arm round this girl and walked voluntarily into the extermination chamber, and she was heard to say, "Christ is risen. There is nothing to fear." God grant us that courage and certainty. These three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would be amazed if they were told that today millions of people are inspired by their courage. Janani Luwum was Archbishop of Uganda under Idi Amin. When I was a young man, I had the great privilege of meeting him. He wasn't our bishop at the time. He was studying over here, and some of us met him. He was a fine man. During Amin's reign of terror, when he was executing thousands, tens of thousands of his own people, Janani Luwum got his other leaders together and said, "We must go to the president and say this must stop." He said to them, "This will cost, and it may cost us, it may cost me my life, but we must do it." So did it. They went to the president and did exactly that. And Jonani was right. Amin had him executed. And then took the body away. And when it came to Jonani's funeral, he would not release the body. And so, up on the hillside, at an empty grave, outside Namirembe Cathedral, his cathedral, 5 million people stood and said together with one voice, "He is not here. He is risen." And Amin had realized that that day he had lit the touch paper and the Christian faith spread around under the surface in Uganda, all because of one man's courage and certainty in the risen Lord. Hallelujah. God grant us that courage. So finally, and I've only got 2 minutes left, the last one. He was dependent. Some of you know, when I last went on retreat last year, the Lord said to me, "Unless you become like a child, go back to being a child again." So I've been seeking to learn again. I've been enjoying it, actually, what it means to be a child. And one of the things about being a child of God is that you are utterly and completely dependent upon him. And of course, because they couldn't find anything wrong with him, they thought, well, there's anyway one way we can do it. And so they went to the emperor, to Darius, and said, "We want you to make this edict that nobody must pray in the next month to anybody but you." And of course, that stroked him nicely. He liked that. And so he said, on pain of being thrown into the lion's den. And what does Daniel do? When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And you know what happened after that. Prayer was the key, I believe, to Daniel's life. You see him praying and hear him praying at different times right through his life. Let me just pick out one or two things that I hope we can learn from his prayer life that showed he was so dependent on God. First of all, it was reverent. He got down on his knees. Sometimes, you know, I think we evangelicals are strong in intimacy with God, and that's wonderful. It is wonderful, isn't it? Having been brought up in the high church, nobody ever told me I could know God personally and intimately. And it was wonderful when I did. But we're sometimes weak on the reverence side, I think. Can be. Catholics who are so strong on the transcendence of God can have something to teach us. But doesn't necessarily help people to know him personally, intimately. We need both, don't we? Daniel was strong on both. He had an intimate and reverent relationship with his Heavenly Father. Secondly, it was regular. 3 times a day. It was a habit. Times were set. Thirdly, it was bathed in thanks. Have you noticed, you'd have thought when you go to pray, when you hear that this edict's been published, you're going to beseech God, aren't you? It's not the first thing he does. 3 times he got down his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. That's the way he always started, with thanksgiving. It's the right place to start, isn't it? I hope Mike won't mind me saying, I love the fact that Jackie, who's having such a tough time in hospital at the moment, every night, she says to the other three in her ward, "Now, we're going to each think of something we want to thank God for today, and then lead them in prayer." Isn't that lovely? Bless her. Bless her, Lord. Next, it was a priority. He didn't mind who knew. It was such a priority that the men could come and see him doing it. It didn't matter. He was going to go on doing it. It didn't matter how busy he was or what the situation in front of him he was facing. General Montgomery, during the desert campaigns in World War II, for half an hour every morning, his aides knew he was not to be disturbed, for he was at prayer. That mattered more than Rommel, and whatever Rommel was doing, whatever the news, he was not to be disturbed. I'm too busy with God. Don't ever say, I'm too busy. Hudson Taylor once said, I've learnt that much more is achieved in a day from which 20 minutes is taken out for prayer than one where there is not a breath. It was, of course, also often corporate. In chapter 2, you read of when Nebuchadnezzar says he's going to put everyone, all these astrologers, including the four of them, to death because they can't interpret. First thing he does is he goes to the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, get praying, boys, will you? And I'll get interpreting. What there is to learn from Daniel's prayer life. What there is to learn from Daniel. What a man, isn't he? Lord, grant that we might be a little bit more like him. He was courageous. He was dependent. He was faithful. And he was blameless. Thank you, Lord.